creation, the first 2 days, Sir Isaac Newton had a replica of our solar system made in miniature. And in the center was the sun with its retinue of planets revolving around it. When a scientist entered Newton's study one day and exclaimed, "My, what an exquisite thing this is. Who made it?" "Nobody," replied Newton to the questioner, who was an unbeliever. He said, "Well, you must think that I'm a fool. Of course, someone made it, and whoever it was a genius." Laying his book aside, Newton arose and laid his hand on his friend's shoulder and said, "This thing is but a puny imitation of a much grander system whose laws you and I know very well. And I am not able to convince you that this mere toy is without designer and maker. Yet you profess to believe that the creation, or the great original from which this design is taken, has come into being without either designer or maker. Now tell me, by what sort of reasoning do you reach such an illogical conclusion?" That sums up the viewpoint of creation as compared to those who say that God did not create. The longer I live, the more I see God's glory in everything. Just simply in these bodies that we live in. You know, the Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the more you see just and begin to understand how our body functions, it's truly amazing. You cannot see this and say it just happened. It is illogical. It doesn't line up with science nor with logic. There had to be a creator. Nothing just happens from nothing. And again, that was the point that Sir Isaac Newton was making here to his unbelieving friend. It's amazing to me that often people give credit for man and his meager inventions and his creations or creativity while here on earth, yet they give no credit to God for his incredibly complex universe. There has to be the credit where credit is due. And as we look at today's passage, we have to be in awe and amazement at God's glory and God's power when we see what God does here. So today, again, we're going to be looking at day one and day two. And after spending the first couple of weeks looking just at the very first verse, we're going to be able to speed up and take pace a little while. But even at that, it's going to take us a while to get through all the days of creation. And so we're not going to rush through it. I thought today we'd just take the next couple of days. And there isn't really much of an introduction needed if you were here for the first couple of weeks. So we'll just let God's word speak for itself. And we'll cover today verses 2 through 8. But for a running go's sake, why don't we start again in verse 1 and read together. Notice it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, note this. It is significant here to note that in the chapter 1, following the verse, or rather in every verse in chapter 1, following the first verse, it begins with "and." And as we go through here, we're going to see there's this kind of building crescendo. God did this, and then that, and then that, and then that. And we get this picture here of in creation, when God created, that God built one thing upon another. And that seems to be God's standard. That seems to be God's pattern. Even when it comes to learning the Word of God, what does the Bible say? It says that the way we grow in the Word of God is what? Line upon line, verse upon verse, here a little, there a little. And so God uses that same pattern in creation. He starts with a foundation. He begins to build and add to that foundation. And that's what we see as we work through the days here of creation. So it's significant to see that God's creation is very orderly and calculated and follows a certain pattern that God uses here. It's as if God created this huge mass to work with and then began to form it and began to shape it and to make it into what we know today. You know, the Bible says that God formed the mountains, that God took the stars and placed them in the heavens, formed them with his fingers and placed them into the heavens. Now imagine a God that can do that. Think about your problem today. I don't know what you're facing, but think about it for a moment. Now think about your God standing in the universe and placing stars in certain places with his fingers and saying, "You go there, you're called that. You go there, you're called that." And then realize the vastness of what God has created and think, "Wow, I guess my problem is not so big." We have to have the viewpoint of who our God really is and how magnificent this God really is. And so we see this picture of God creating everything and then beginning to mold it and shape it. It's kind of like a potter. When he takes the big lump of clay and goes kaboom and sets it out on his table and gets the thing spinning, and there it is. It's this big mass that he has, and now he begins to mold and shape it. Of course, the difference here would be is he didn't create it. He just got what was created and molded it. With God, from nothing, he created it, set it there in its place, and now began to mold and shape it. Interestingly enough, even put a spin to the earth, even as the potter does, the spin to the clay as you begin to mold and shape. And I'm not saying that that's how he did it, but it is interesting. So notice here, the Lord begins here. It says that when he created, the earth was without form and void. Now, interesting language here. The word form is tohu. The word void is bohu. Those are just fun to say. If you want to say them, tohu vobohu, you can say that. It's kind of a fun thing. But it means empty place or nothingness without form. It means basically void or emptiness. And so we see that God again first created it, then God formed it. It goes right in line with what we see as God's pattern, even as we see in the creation of Adam. Think about Adam. What did he do? He took the clay, he formed the clay in the shape of Adam, and after Adam was formed, he breathed life. We'll see when we get later on in Genesis 2. He breathed life into Adam and gave this clay actual life. Now, notice it says as well here, it was formed in void and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, again, it comes with the idea here of this not only deep, but this roaring deep. And again, it gives kind of a picture of the oceans unsettled. You know, this kind of roar that you would hear with the oceans as the creation has been made. And there's this not yet formed, but all this stuff just kind of, whoo, I mean, there it is. We saw what happened with just the mere 9-point-something earthquake that happened out in the Indian Ocean and the tsunamis that took place. Imagine when God simply just spoke and created this mass. You can imagine the roar of the oceans and all the things that God had put into place before he begins to calm it and before he begins to mold it and to shape it and to work in our lives. You know, it's not unlike the Lord when he brings us to himself. You know, oftentimes the Lord creates in us a new being as we're born again, and we've got this roar going on inside. We've got this unsettled mass that can't seem to calm down, and God begins to mold, and God begins to shape, and God begins to form us, and suddenly we become more rested in the Lord, and he begins to grow us and mature us. So we see God using the same pattern in the created things that he works with, and yet not yet ordered or calmed, although created. And notice here, interesting word here, it says he hovered over the face of the waters. The word literally means to hover or flutter over, as if like a bird or an eagle, you know, over its nest would flutter. And I find that interesting because the Bible says that we rest under the shadow of the wings of the Lord. It's under his wings that we take refuge. And I'm not saying that the Lord has wings, okay? I'm not saying that. We know that he's spirit. He doesn't have bodily form. But God uses that picture in Scripture to give us an idea of what his spirit is like hovering over us. And so now we see this creation, and we see God hovering over this creation, almost like a mother hen watching over, you know, her nest and getting ready now to form and shape and create all the earth and all the universe and all that's there, and then form man in the midst of it and all. And so again, this picture here of God looking and viewing his work that he's about to do. But I think before we go on again, even in verse 3, it's important to note here again the importance of the Trinity in this whole process. And I believe the Trinity is brought out even more so here in verse 2. And you'll notice here it says that God is the one, the Father here is speaking, the Word itself. As we get to verse 3, we'll see the Word being spoken into this situation as a part of that, as well as now the Holy Spirit being used. And the Father, of course, Jesus represented in the Word, the Holy Spirit being obviously represented in the hovering over the waters and the Holy Spirit. And it's significant again that the word is Elohim is used here for God. Remember in the beginning, God, in the beginning, Elohim. And we talked about it being a plural form there in the Hebrew. Whenever you see an I am at the end of a Hebrew word, it means plural. It's the same as when we add an S at the end of our words. And so God's saying, hey, it wasn't just God in singular, it was God in plural. We see all three persons of the Trinity very intimately at work here in the creation, and we'll see that even more as today develops. But notice in verse 3 now, this hovering, this brooding over, it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Notice the power in this. I love it. The power in the Word of God. Never doubt the power in the Word of God. Notice all he did was speak and it was done. That is so significant to us as believers. And why do I say that? Because guys, some of you right now, you've got situations you're facing and you don't know exactly what's going to happen in that situation. Don't underestimate the power of God as he speaks to your heart about your situation. Remember, the very God that said, let there be and there is the same God that says to you in your quiet time, and as you hear the word today, and as God speaks his word into your heart, it's the very same word. It's the very same power that's available to you. And if God can say, let there be and there is, what can God do in your situation? I guess a better question would be is, what could he not do in your situation? Because God's word is power, and he can do all things. Now, it's important to note here, though, it says, then God said, notice it was God who was speaking. Now, why is it important to point out that it was his word, that it was God that was speaking? Because I think that it is important at this point, especially as we see now. And by the way, here in verse 3 is the first time we see God speaking. It says, you know, then God said, even though we know that God created and it tells what God did. This is the first place we see God speaking in the Bible. So we see God's word now being uttered, if you will, from God, being recorded from him in verbal form, if you will. And I think that's important here because, again, as we see God speaking, we see that it's his word that's being spoken, and we see the result of God's word. That is, in God's word itself lies great power. Tremendous power in the word of God. I want to say this. Listen, sometimes you may say, I'm going to read my Bible. What good is this really going to do me? Understand that simply reading the word of God will impart power into your life. You might think, well, I read other books and my life doesn't change that much. Understand this. Other books are the word of man. This book is the word of God. And God's very word is what he used to speak existence into being. And so there's great power in that to change your life. Now, again, I think it's important to point out here the fact that it is God's word, something else in relation to a false teaching that does circulate today that we need to be aware of as a body of Christ. And this actual verse is used to back it up oftentimes. And it states basically that our word has power just like God's word has power. The actual teaching states that we can control our lives and our environment by our very words if we simply have enough faith. And they use this verse as a proof text. They say if you speak positive confessions, positive things will happen in your life. If you speak negative confessions, negative things will happen in your life. Guys, listen, they forget one very important element when they say, you see, even as God said, let there be and there is. They forget one very important element. It was God that said it. Understand, man's word does not contain power in and of itself. We are fallen, sinful beings. It is the word of God that contains the power. And when God said, let there be, there is. And so understand, the point here is that it was not the words that God used that made him successful. It was the fact that it was God saying it. That's what made him successful. So again, if this technique is tried, then people will find themselves failing miserably. Now, I can stand in a dark room all I want and say, let there be light. It won't happen because my word has no power. I do not have creative power in my words. I cannot make positive things happen by my words. I cannot make negative things happen by my words. Now, I can be a negative bummer to people by the words I say to them, or I can be a positive encouragement to people by the words I say, but that's very different. That's on the emotional level. That's emotions, and that's encouragement, and that's maybe being a better personality, which opens up doors for me, if you will. But my very words do not have any creative power. And again, it's something we need to note here, that God's word is the only one that has the creative power. And it's very important because, again, those who believe that their word does have power, and they try to use that in that sense, first of all, it puts them in the place of God. And number two, it causes anger and alienation toward God whenever it doesn't come to pass. So note this, nowhere in Scripture does it say that we can make things happen by innate power in our words that they contain. Yes, we can affect our life and others, but not having power in that word. It's interesting, Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So it's God that brings to pass what his will is, not what man says. Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in a man who walks to direct his own steps. And Psalm 60:11, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. And so if we're looking for our words to change our life, we're going to find ourselves spinning our wheels and wasting our time. No, listen, believers, here's where you're going to find change in your life. It is reading and applying and believing the word of God. That's where your life's going to change, and that's the only place your life is going to change. Again, I jotted down a couple of ideas. You know, you talk about negative confessions and people say, oh, don't say that, that'll happen. Well, what about Jacob? In Genesis 34:30, fearing the result of his sons attacking a city, Jacob said this. He says, you've troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land and among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Oh, watch out, Jacob. What you say is going to happen. No, it's not, because that's not God's will. You're just a fragile man who's scared and speaking out of your emotions. The question is, did that happen to Jacob? No, it didn't, because his words hold no creative power. Jacob simply was sharing his emotions and his fears. Genesis 42:36, on hearing that they had to send his youngest son Benjamin to Egypt in order to get food for the famine. Remember, again, we see Jacob saying this. He's speaking to his sons. He says, you've bereaved me of my children, because remember, Joseph was gone. He says, Joseph is no more and Simeon's no more, and you want to take Benjamin away. He says, all these things are against me. Question, was everything against him? No, as a matter of fact, God was working all things together for his good. Jacob just couldn't see it and was speaking out of his emotion. Job, in Job 7:7, we all know the famous story of Job and the despair of his trials. And he said this, and I can imagine me saying something similar. He said, "Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good." Guys, did that take place? No. As a matter of fact, it says at the end of Job's life, God blessed him more than he'd ever been blessed his entire life up to that point. Now, why do I bring these out? Because thank God our words hold no power. Because if they did, all these men's lives in Scripture would have been changed. My life would have been destroyed by now. You ever said, "It's hopeless, that's it, there's no hope, not going to make it"? Ever done that? I have. Now, if you've done that, if your words really held power, you're out of here. Guys, your words don't hold the power. It's the word of God. And I thank God that God doesn't yield to my words. If he had done half the things that I'd asked him to do. I remember Ruth Graham saying one time how thankful she was that God didn't hear her words when she was praying for all these other men to be her husbands and made her wait until Billy Graham came along. She said, "Who would I got stuck with? I don't know. Except I'm just happy I got Billy." You know? So again, don't be afraid of your words. I'm not saying that we go around using our words improperly. Certainly you can build people up with your words. You know, the Bible says, wives, build your home up with the, you know, you need to build your home up. You can use your words to build your home up. Husbands, use your words to build your wives up. But understand that your words are not going to change your reality because of something you say or don't say. You've got to realize reality is reality, and the Lord is the one who orders our steps. He's the one in control of our future. The Bible says that God will be faithful to complete the work that he's begun in us. And I can assure you to this point by now, when I look back over the years of ministry, if God wasn't faithful, I would never have made it this far. Because I gave up on me a long time ago. And again, I guess that's where oftentimes our problems come in, is we don't need to have our eyes on what we can do or what we cannot do. It is not in man's way to direct himself. It's God who directs the steps. Now, as we move on here in this verse, this is where some people seem to have a problem. Notice he says here, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And in verse 4, it says, "And God saw the light, and it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, so evening and morning were the first day." Now, there's a couple things to point out here. Some have a problem with the fact that the Bible says there was light before the sun was created. And the Bible says the sun was not created until day 4. So why do they have a problem? Because they say, well, of course, unless the sun was created, how could you have light? Well, that's only a problem if you limit the source of light to the sun. But guys, there are many sources of light. The Bible says the Lord himself emanates light. It says that in heaven there won't even be need of a sun. He himself is light. He emanates light. And we know now from science there are many lights that we can't even see with the visible eye. We have a full spectrum of lights. We have infrared, we have ultraviolet. There are lots of light that is not seen even by the naked eye that exists. And it's interesting, just for those of you that are science buffs, it's an accepted scientific conclusion today that technically no light comes from the sun itself anyway. Because the sun is what's called a dark body scientifically. Now, it gets tricky. It really does come from that direction. It's not the dark body itself, the mass. It's the atmosphere around the sun that emanates all the light and the heat that we know of. So that's where the light comes from, is the atmosphere surrounding this dark body that really, technically in and of itself, scientists say doesn't emanate light anyway. But again, don't be so concerned about the fact that light came in before the sun, because there are many different sources of light. The sun is not the only source of light that there is. Now, as I said here, it's also interesting to note that this is the first time in Scripture that God spoke. Now, why is that important? God said, "Let there be." They're in verse 3, and there was light. So I find that interesting because, again, we see in Scripture that Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is embodied in the Word of God. If you will, he is the Word of God. Flip with me to your right to John chapter 1. Now, keep your finger there in Genesis because I don't want you to lose your place there, even though you should be able to find it relatively easily coming back. But turn to John chapter 1, because I think it's important to point out, as God spoke, what God was speaking and who the Word really is. This is going to not only broaden our viewpoint of God, this is going to broaden our viewpoint of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in John chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We talked about that last week. And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then again, verse 2, and sorry I'm flipping around, I wanted you to see Jesus becoming flesh. Verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God. Now, again, there's several things to note here. First of all, notice it says that Jesus is the Word. So from the very beginning, we see Jesus there, the spoken word, and he is spoken. And now we see there the Lord is. In a few verses, we're going to see that the Lord indeed is light. He's the light that's come into the world. And it says that when the word was spoken, what is the first result? Light. You see, the light of the Lord. Yes, a very literal light entering the universe, even before the sun, that is Jesus Christ and his glory. But guys, also a spiritual application. Jesus Christ is the light that lights the heart of every man. He is the Word of God. Now, I don't want to get super mystical. He was a real person. He was fully man, fully God. He walked the earth. But in some strange mystical way, and I love stuff like this, he was the Word of God embodied. Now, try to grab that. I can't. You know, it's like you look at Jesus and it's like, you know, up here's Genesis and there's Deuteronomy. Down here's, you know, Acts. Not really, but you can. He was the Word. There he was, walking Word. And here's what's exciting to me. Think about the Pharisees and Sadducees. When they'd come to argue with him. Well, you know, the word says this. Well, yes, I know that I am the word, but go ahead. The word says this. And so what are you saying? He's like, you ever try to win an argument with the word against the word? Can you imagine? That's why these guys were always slammed by the Lord. They always tried these arguments, and it was like he had these answers that were, whoa. Why? Because he was the word embodied. He was the walking word. And by the way, for those of you who say, well, I believe part of the Bible, but not all of it. Here's the question I submit to you. Which part of Jesus do you not believe? Do you throw his feet out? Do you leave out the kneecaps? Oh, forget the left arm. We don't need that. Maybe he doesn't need but one ear. Guys, you get my point. I'm giving it in a physical viewpoint, if you will. But here's the point. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. If you throw out any of the Word of God, you have to throw out part of Jesus Christ. It's all or nothing. But that's exciting to me. Again, he says, you know, the Word was with, he is God, that's what he is, and he was in the beginning. So now we see this whole Genesis reference here to Jesus being there. But now sometimes, I don't know about you guys, but growing up, I thought about Jesus. I didn't even know Jesus was God until years later, okay? That, didn't even see that scripturally. But again, I was an unbeliever, so that makes sense. But what else I didn't realize is that Jesus not only was like there before he was created, did you know that Jesus is the creator? Look at verse 3. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing, I have that underlined, note that, nothing was made that was made. This is amazing. This is powerful. This states that Jesus was not only there, but Jesus is the creator of all things, the very creator of the universe, the very creator of Genesis chapter 1. Does that broaden your viewpoint any? Does it stretch it out like the heavens? I mean, we know it, don't we? But to see it and to really grasp it, I wonder if we've ever really meditated on this. In Colossians, verse 1:16, it says this, speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Now again, he's talking now about angels as well, because notice he says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Again, these are the words used of the angelic realm in Scripture. And he says, all things were created through him and for him. In other words, Jesus created even the angels, the unseen realm, even Satan himself. Now, I would ask the question, why did he create Satan? But again, remember, when Satan was created, how was he created? Perfect. He hadn't fallen. He had a pure heart. Satan was created beautiful and without flaw. It's because of his purity and his beauty, the Bible says, that he got puffed up. He started thinking he was more, you know, I'm about something, man. I'm going to be like God. I'll ascend to the highest parts of the north. Watch this. And the Lord said, no, you won't. You're out of here. And so God cast out his very, one-third of the angels, he cast out his very creation. You ever wonder when Jesus walked the earth, he'd walk along and all of a sudden somebody demon-possessed would say to him, from that person, they'd say, I know you. I know who you are, remember? And the Lord would say, be quiet. Why did they know who he was? Because he was their creator. He was there face-to-face with them from the very beginning of time. They knew the day that they came into existence and they saw him standing there, Jesus, the Christ, standing there before them. And they realized, wow, now they've fallen. They see him in human form on the earth and they come to him and say, we know who you are. Don't cast us into the pit before our time. And the Lord said, be quiet and come out. I love it. So again, expanding your viewpoint here of who the Lord really is. But now notice us going on this light theme. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Again, this is John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, though that all through him might believe. Now, he was not that light, notice, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, note this. Again, we see this kind of moving theme here, this developing theme of the Lord being light himself. So when God said, let there be light, it's just like, Jesus. Whoa, I love it. Now, he was already there, but I kind of look at it. The Bible says that his glory fills the universe. It fills the earth. And it's almost as if God said, let there be Jesus. I love it. And so, whoa, there he is. You can't get away from him. He's all around us. He's lighting our very existence, our very universe. And notice it says, the light came to all men. Yes, that means even those who claim to be atheists. You see, here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all of us know that there's a God. The Bible says the atheist is a liar. It says that light has been revealed to all, that they know the truth, but what they've done is they said, I know that's truth, but I refuse it, I reject it, and I'm not going to listen to it. And what happens is, it's not an intellectual problem, it is a spiritual problem, and it is a choice problem. And as long as that problem continues to go on, what happens? As the problem continues to go on, they become solidified. They become hardened in that viewpoint, and the Bible says their conscience is seared with a hot iron. And so now they can't believe. Again, I've shared the story with you before about the father talking to his son. And he's like, you know, these crazy Christians, they believe that God's real and all. Yeah, Dad. And they just waste all their time on religion. Yeah, Dad. And you know, Sunday morning, they could be doing all kinds of things, fishing and do, yeah, yeah. They believe in God. Oh, yeah, yeah. And he got quiet for a minute. And the story says his son said, you know what, Dad? He said, what, son? He said, do you think God knows we don't believe in him? Because the bottom line is, all of us know in our hearts that there's a God. We know that he's there. When you're arguing with somebody about whether or not God exists, guys, you don't have to argue about whether or not God exists. You need to pray for God to open their eyes spiritually, because they know, and they have known as a child at some point that God existed. They've hardened their heart. You can't, no child is born thinking no God exists. You have to teach a child that, because God puts it in the very heart. The light is exposed to all men. It says in John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, now we can flip back to Genesis. So I hope you kept your marker there. I wanted you to see the word in relation to what God was doing as he spoke and as he created, and Jesus being there, and Jesus being that creative force and the one who did the creating himself. And notice it says there in verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and the morning were the first day. And again, notice here, God divided the light from the darkness. And let me note this. This is speaking in a very literal way, but God still does that today, doesn't he? In a spiritual way. God divides the light from darkness. What's my point? Well, my point is this, is that the saved or the spiritually enlightened are separate from those in a spiritual sense from the unsaved and those that are not spiritually enlightened. Your eyes have been opened. God has shined his light into your heart, and now the scriptures make sense. Now the reality of eternity all makes sense. But for the unbeliever, although they see the light from the outside, it has not been allowed to penetrate. It has not been allowed to come into their heart and be a part of who they are. And so there's this division that takes place. That's why when we give our life to the Lord, we find suddenly that our old friendships suddenly change dramatically, don't we? You have some of the old friendships and you give your life to the Lord and realize something's different here. It's just not the same as it used to be. Or maybe in your family, you get saved and they're not. And you get with your family and it's like, what are we going to talk about? It's like we don't really have anything in common. Why? Well, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 15 says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness and lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? In other words, you can't marry the two. It's not that we're not to go among them and be a witness to them and love them. I'm not saying that. They must be reached, mustn't they? What I'm saying is you're not going to have that common bond anymore. You know, light and darkness can't just call each other up and say, all right, hey, you know, go somewhere together. Sure, let's do it. We'll meet down here, whatever. And what would happen is, you see, darkness gets there first, right? Light shows up. Hey, where'd you go? Darkness. They can't be in the same place. Okay, they force each other out. And so again, we see God dividing here, this light and this darkness. Notice again, it's interesting, at the end of verse 5, he says, an evening and morning was the first day. Notice he doesn't say morning and evening. He says, evening and morning was the first day. Now, I don't know why God chose to do it that way, but it does give us insight into why the Hebrews today, when you look at the Hebrew day, the Jewish day, they don't judge it by morning and night like we do in America. They judge it by night to morning. The Hebrew day starts when the sun goes down. And then it's the next day when the light comes up. It's the last part of their day. And so again, it just gives you some insight into why the Hebrews do it. They do it based off of Genesis right here, where God said after he created, his order was the evening and the morning, the first day. Now we come to day two. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, notice this here, this dividing of the waters from the waters. God takes all these waters he's created, and he divides them now in two sections. Very interesting as you begin to think about this and try to visualize it in your mind. The word firmament here means an expanse. So what God has done is he took the waters here, he took part of those waters and lifted them up to the very upper atmosphere, if you will, and made this expanse between the two, the oceans on the earth and this, if you will, water canopy that surrounded the earth that God lifted up that circled the entire earth. And it was this firmament, what we call this area where the planes fly and the birds fly, that's the firmament that he's talking about. We'll see in a moment, actually even called one of the heavens, but we'll get to that in a moment. But he took this canopy and divided the two between. Now, again, we need to note a couple things here. He's not simply talking about the clouds and their moisture, because this layer of water is said to be above the firmament, not in the firmament. That's key. Because some might say, well, that just means the clouds and the moisture we have. No, no, no. He did something physically where he put a huge body of water above the earth. Now, again, we know that this space in between here, he's not talking about the clouds simply because the moisture is said to be above, but also in Genesis 2:5, it tells us there was not yet rain upon the earth until the flood, but the earth was watered with a mist. And this mist must have been only at the lower level, since Genesis 9:13 tells us there were not rainbows until after the flood, which if there were moisture at higher altitudes, it would have been there. Now, here's the question. If God put this canopy that's up there, and note this, scientists now know today that if you took all the moisture around the earth that's in our globe, in our atmosphere, and let it all rain out, you would only get 1 inch worldwide. It would be spread evenly, an inch worldwide, if you took all the moisture that's in our surrounding atmosphere. Now, why is that significant? Well, first of all, let me ask this question. Where is that canopy today? If God took this huge canopy and divided the waters from the waters and put them up there and put this huge canopy, where is it today? And why was it in Noah's day, when we get to Genesis 6, that it rained 40 days and 40 nights when scientists say you couldn't get but an inch of rain out of our current level of moisture that we have in our atmosphere? Why is that? Because this canopy that used to be there is no longer there. That's why you don't see it anymore. That's why you don't find it. When did the canopy disappear, and what happened to this canopy? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 7 that God not only released the fountains of the deep, but he opened up the windows of heaven and rained on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, flooding the entire earth. And so you see, this canopy that God placed above the earth, he released it. When it came to the worldwide flood and this massive amount of water that was retained up in our atmosphere was released and flooded the entire earth. Now again, that answers the question, how could it rain? Because scientists say today, how could it rain 40 days and 40 nights straight? That couldn't have happened. Not now, but it could have happened when there was a worldwide canopy surrounding the earth, when God said he divided the waters from the waters and made this canopy. Now, again, we know that it would have been extremely thick because it would have had to have held enough water to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And it lasted, again, that entire time, flooded the entire earth. But again, this brings up a problem, because how could it have been that thick? And what about the sunlight coming in? What about all these other things? No, don't you understand that if the waters were moved up to that level, they would be what is called a gaseous vapor? It would be just like when you see Saturn and these other planets that have rings around them or different types of gases. It's a vapor. And so scientists know you can hold enormous amounts of water magnitude in the gaseous vapor form. And yet it's all see-through, which means it wouldn't have impeded the view of the stars. It wouldn't have impeded the view of the sun. It wouldn't have slowed anything down. It would have simply been there and been protecting the earth in a number of ways. Now, why do I say protecting the earth? Because there's a lot of things that answer more questions biblically in light of understanding this water canopy that was surrounding the earth that God talks about here in Genesis chapter 1. What is that? Well, glad you asked. You ever wonder why people in the first part of the Bible lived hundreds of years and today we don't? Ever had that challenge your faith and think, wait a minute, how could people live hundreds of years? I'm not even going to make it to 100. I may not make it to 90 or 80 or 70. How did these people live all these years? What happened? Guys, scientists say that it can be explained if indeed there was a water canopy surrounding the earth. What do I mean by that? Well, you're going to find when we get to Genesis 6, prior to Genesis 6 and the worldwide flood, mankind lived hundreds of years. After Genesis 6, there are still some that continue on in their hundreds of years, but it begins this rapid drop in the rate of lifespan. Rapid, immediately, almost like you draw a line on a graph from the flood, man's rate of life drops dramatically and then levels off into the place eventually where we are today. Now, again, that changes with medical science back and forth, depending on how we can manipulate these shells and these bodies. But understand, there's a dramatic change in the longevity of man scripturally after the flood in Genesis 6. Now, why would that be? Well, many scientists believe that this water canopy described here in Genesis chapter 1, being thick enough to hold 40 days worth of water in this gaseous vapor form surrounding the earth, would have protected the earth from harmful ultraviolet radiation, cosmic rays, working in line with the earth's magnetic field to deflect these things as they came in. Virtually, you'd have lived on a planet without the effects of radiation. And we now know that radiation is a huge aging factor. And what that means is you could just like lay out in the sun all day and not get wrinkled. I mean, you just like, just live it. Here you are. You know what I'm saying? It's just this constant thing going on where this canopy is protecting you from all the harmful rays that are coming in from the outside. Now, again, I find that exciting because it goes right in line with what the scripture says God indeed did. Now, what would be some of the advantages for the earth? If there's this water canopy surrounding the earth, what are the advantages? Well, it's interesting. Scientists say that with a water canopy of vapor around the earth, here's some of the effects that it would have. See if this doesn't line up with scripture. Water vapor would spread incoming solar radiation. That is the radiation itself, as far as all the dangerous rays would not make it. But the heat radiated would come inside through the gaseous vapor. And this heat would be held inside like a global greenhouse. And because the vapor circles the entire earth, as the warmth came in, the warmth would spread evenly around the earth. And you would have one worldwide temperature all around the planet. Very, very warm. If you will, a paradise. What did God say? He created Adam and Eve and placed them where? In the Garden of Eden, referred to as a paradise. This, can you imagine? It'd be like just beautiful, you know, weather all day long. Instead of sunny California or sunny Florida, it'd be sunny world. It would just always be that way. And because there was no rain yet, you wouldn't have rainstorms. It would just be this constant beautiful weather all over the place. They also say with uniform temperatures, the great air mass movement would not take place, which means there wouldn't be any storms. You wouldn't have storms. And of course, we know there was no rain at that time. So again, that would explain that as well until later on at the flood, once this canopy was released. And there would be a daily evaporation and condensation, making rain unnecessary. In other words, it would create this moisture of a mist that would water the entire earth evenly without rain. Even as God's word says that it didn't rain until Genesis 6. And so again, you would have this warm, lush, green environment all over the world. Wherever you lived, it'd be great. You wouldn't have to watch the Weather Channel to see what it's going to be like tomorrow or to see what it's going to be like over on this part of the world. Everybody would be 80. You know, everybody would be 78 or whatever your favorite temperature is. I'm not saying we could control that, but you get the point. Evenly spread, it would have had a lush vegetation all over the world, giving us a picture of what God says the Garden of Eden was like. Now, again, you see the world that we have today is nothing like it was when it was created. Sin has tainted and scarred it. Not just man, but the creation itself has been tainted and scarred. And so when Jesus returns, the Bible says he's going to restore the earth. Now think about it. When he comes back, I don't know. Is he going to put the canopy around the earth again? I don't know. But the Bible says he's going to restore the earth as it was to new when he returns. Now, won't that be exciting? It's interesting, it talks about in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, notice what it says about creation itself. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, that is for the Lord to come back. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That is, it has hope after this, beyond, because the Lord will restore it. But the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the entire creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So again, that's going to pass away. God's going to come back and restore all this. And again, you know, it's interesting. When we read about the millennial kingdom, it says that people will once begin to live hundreds of years old. It tells us in Ezekiel that if someone dies at the age of 100 in the millennial kingdom, people are going to say, you know, they were young. They died as a child, they'll say. And so understand, when you talk about the way God designed us, let me just say this. When God designed your body, you know how long he designed it to live? Forever. If it wasn't for the decaying processes and the radiation processes and all that we now have in this world, God has created you fearfully and wonderfully. Your cells reproduce. You can actually reproduce enough to continue to live forever. But the reason that you can't now is because, again, sin has entered the world and decay has entered the world. God has removed this canopy as the earth was flooded in a worldwide flood, and now we have all the effects of that until the Lord comes back and restores it. And the Bible says when he restores it, we will once again live hundreds of years. And, of course, at that time, we'll have our new bodies, so we'll live eternally. But interesting, he goes on here now, and verse 7 says, God made the firmament, divided the waters under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and so the evening and the morning were the second day. So we come to the end of the second day. But notice this, as we come to the end of the second day, this firmament, this expanse between the earth and this body of water that used to be above us in this gaseous vapor form, he calls heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but in my mind, that's a lot different than heaven. Understand, he's not talking about the heaven we think of as the abode of God. The Bible speaks of three different heavens. The Bible says that from land up until our atmosphere is the first heaven. That is the one that we see created here, where God is talking about where he separated the waters from the waters. The second heaven begins right there at the atmosphere and goes out into what we call outer space, where all of the universe and the planets are. But the third heaven, the Bible says, is even beyond that, and that is where God himself resides. Where do we see the third heaven in Scripture? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 4, it says this, Paul sharing his vision that he had seen of heaven, he said, I know a man who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or whether out of body I do not know, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Again, this is that third heaven, that abode of God. And verse 4 says, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. So again, don't be stumbled by the fact that he says that this was heaven, and it was created, because we're going to see as God continues on in his creation, we'll get into the actual second heaven that God created. And of course, the third heaven already existed. And really, God started with the third heaven, moved down to the first and then the second in that order. So the creation of God and God's creative power. What a great God we have. What a great God we serve. How exciting it is to look at his word and to see God explain what he's done and why he's doing it. But I want to challenge us this as we finish these first couple of days of creation, because notice here at the very beginning, it says there in verse 2 that God's spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. Again, we talked about his spirit hovering over this form, this that was formless and void, this creation that he'd made, hovering over it, getting ready to do a work. The question for us today is, are you like that? Are you form and void? Are you one that has not yet given your life to the Lord? Do you find yourself without meaning, without purpose, saying, why am I here? I feel so empty. I feel formless and void. I want you to know this morning, the Spirit of God is hovering over you right now. And the same Spirit that hovered over the creation and said, let there be, is the same Spirit that hovers over your heart and says, you know what? If you will let me be in your heart, you will see that I will create in you a new creation. The Bible says if you receive Jesus Christ in your heart, you will become born again. And so God has that same creative power for you, but what you've got to do is you've got to say, all right, Lord, I accept it. Forgive me of my sins, come into my heart, be my Lord. I let you now create in me what you want me to be, and I give my life to you. But again, I want to say for us that are believers this morning, again, maybe you feel like in your walk right now, you're formless and void. There's no real direction. You feel like you've kind of lost your way. And you're saying, God, I need you to touch me again. I need a fresh touch of your spirit this morning. Understand this, believer. The same power that was in the Spirit then is the same power that's here today. You can leave here now being touched again and being revitalized by God's Spirit, but you've got to ask him to do it. Lord, touch me again. Don't just hover over me. Fill me afresh. Fill me anew that I can once again, Lord, know your creative power in my life. Take this lump of clay and continue to mold and shape. So if you don't know the Lord, I encourage you, make that commitment. Learn the Creator who so loves you, the one that has formed you, but is waiting for you to know him. And if you're a believer and you're not really where you know you want to be this morning, ask for God to put his creative power once again to work in your life, his spirit to move again, so that you can once again find God moving in a great way in your heart. God will be faithful to do it.